So we start a new series this morning. We're taking a break from working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we'll actually take a break from the Gospel of Mark until the next year, where we'll finish it up in the new year. But we start a series, an Advent series, this week called Jesus Changes Everything. And this week, Jesus changes darkness to light. So if you'll pray with me, we'll read the scripture, and then we'll work our way through the text. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that guides us. Your word that changes us. Your word that shows us the path that we should walk. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to this, your word, to nothing else. That it would shape us. And that it would guide us, Lord. We thank you for who you are and for all the things that you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our reading this morning, our sermon text this morning is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. There's also a secondary text, John chapter 1, 1 through 9. We won't read that this morning right now, but if you notice on your handout in your bulletin, you have that. So just keep that in front of you as we go through this text. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. There are some places that you don't go when it's dark. You guys know what I mean by that? There are just some places you don't go when it's dark. As a kid, there are a lot of places like that. There's the dark, deep dark corner of your grandmother's basement that you don't go into because there's a monster there that'll suck you into another dimension. There is the attic that you don't go into because there's a giant spider in the corner that's going to eat you. It'll pull you into its web. It'll suck all your juices out and leave you a mummy in the dark corner of the attic. In your bedroom, there are a couple different dark places that you don't go after After dark, there's the closet that you make sure the door's shut when you're laying in bed. And then there's underneath the bed that you just know that as soon as your mom closes the door, shuts off the light, closes the door, there's a monster there ready to grab you and pull you under. There are places you don't go when it's dark. As a child, I remember that my mom would read to me and tuck me into bed, and then as she would make her way to the door, this dread would grow in my heart, and I'd almost be so terrified that I would just beg my mom, please don't leave. Please don't. Can you leave the door open to crack? And my mom never would. She would always turn off the light, close the door. She would say, after the 20th time of me calling for her in exasperation, everything is fine. It's just your imagination. And then the door would close, the light would come on, and all the monsters would start growling. It was so bad that there would be nights that I would have to use the bathroom, and I would lay awake holding it in because I just knew that if I tried to step out of my bed, I would be gotten. Well, one night, it was particularly bad, and there was no way that I was going to be able to make it to the morning. And so I had this internal dialogue with myself. I'm like, you've got to go pee. You can't stay in your bed. So you got to go. So how are we going to do this? And there were two options. There was the option where I stood on a bed and jumped as far as I could to try to get as close to the door as possible. I could whip the door open, run out the hallway where there was light. Or I could stop being a baby, realize that my imagination was grabbing a hold of me. I could put my feet on the floor and dare whatever monster was under there to grab me. You know, get my courage together, and just walk to the door. And so I decided on this night that I would just let logic rule, not my mind and not my imagination, and that I would just be a man. And so I decided that I was just going to be really slow. I was going to make my way to the door, and I put my feet on the floor. I could feel the anxiety rising up in my heart and the nervousness and the sweat break out on my back, and then I stood up, and I'm like, all right, this is all my imagination. I'm going to make it. And I began to walk towards the door. And that's when it happened. Something wrapped itself around my feet. I felt a piercing pain. I fell, and then I felt it trying to drag me underneath the bed. And I screamed out, Mom, Mom, Mom! And I kicked and I kicked. And my mom came running, and she opened the door and turned on the light. And in the light, I could see what had happened. My cat had snuck in at some point in the night and had waited silently underneath my bed for that right moment when it could pounce. Needless to say, I didn't have to go to the bathroom after that, because you can figure that out. But as soon as the light came on, everything was made clear. The thing that I feared wasn't a thing that was real. The fears of all the dark and shadowy places were just my imaginations. But my fears became reality in the deep darkness of the night. There's something about darkness that's scary. A street that you've walked 100 times during the daylight becomes at night foreboding. That basement that you've gone into a million times becomes so scary in the dark. A scary movie always has some of the scariest and worst parts happening at night, with good reason. Many of the worst things stay hidden under the cover of darkness. It is disorienting. It's discombobulating. The dark hides so much, and the light reveals so much. What we can clearly see during the day is often missed at night. One of my favorite themes in all the Bible, if you've been around me, is the contrast between light and dark. Darkness symbolizes confusion. It symbolizes a lack of understanding. It symbolizes separation from God and suffering and pain and evil and sinful action. There's a lot of things that darkness represents. And the light represents the opposite. At the end of Isaiah chapter 8, right before our text this morning, we read this. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nobody wants to be in that kind of a place. That doesn't sound good. This is spelling out how the people of God have chosen to turn away from the loving guidance and direction of God. And they've leaned into their own understandings. They've pursued mediums and spiritists to guide them and not God Himself. And they are in the dark and they have no hope of finding their way out. And the crazy thing is, if you read through Isaiah, they're kind of blind to the fact that they're blind, that they're living in this darkness. That they don't realize that this isn't normal. They shouldn't be living this way. If you've ever gone without power for a couple of days, after the initial moments of panic, when the lights go out and you scramble to find your flashlights and your candles, and if you go multiple days, you become used to it. You kind of become, you kind of shift the way you do things in your household, and you become used to not having lights, and you change the way you live, and you adapt to the darkness that you find yourself in. And if you go without using lights long enough, your eyes adjust, and you get used to finding your way around. They don't ever adjust to give you perfect vision or sight. It's not ideal, but you adjust to it. The people of God have turned away from God, and they've adjusted to life without God at the center. And all along, they think things are fine. They don't realize how much they are missing. When my oldest son was little, I would take him tent camping, and it would just be me and him. And I'd put him in bed in the tent and go and sit beside the fire. And I would just sit beside the fire and just chill out. And often he would wake up multiple times and say, "Dad, I can't sleep. Dad, will you tell me a story? Dad, I got to go to the bathroom." Until finally it was like, "Just go to sleep." And one time when we were camping, he was in the tent and he'd come out about 20 or 30 times. And I was just trying to have that, you know, relaxing moment where I'm just praying and looking up and seeing the stars. And he comes out and keeps interrupting. And I decide, okay, I'm going to get him. The next time he comes out, I'm going to go over there without the flashlight and I'm going to scare him. I'm going to startle him. I know it's not a good dad move. Don't judge me. So I decide that I'm going to startle him. And so I hear scratching on tent, so I know it's my moment. He's getting out of the tent. And I sneak over to the tent. And in the course of sneaking, I'm like, maybe I'm going to trip over the tent lines. And so I don't want to trip over tent lines. So I turn on my flashlight just to so I can get a good look at things. And right in front of me, well, I learned two things. First, that it wasn't David who was scratching at the tent. It wasn't a person at all. The second thing I learned is it was a skunk that was scratching at the tent. And if I hadn't have turned on that light, I would have been a lot stinkier that night. But I saw the skunk and I just froze, and the skunk eventually wandered off. But the light, it gave me warning. It showed me the hazards that lay out in front of me. The reality of our lives is that we start off in the dark in life. And we spend the bulk of our days trying to figure out our way around, trying to navigate, and we grasp after what we think will get us out of the darkness. We chase after all kinds of things that give us glimpses of the light. people, money, experiences, drink, drugs, all kinds of things. We seek those things that will take us out of the moment, that will alleviate the darkness just for that moment. But we never truly leave. We're never truly in the light. Until we recognize that we need help, that we need help navigating, that we need help getting out of the darkness, we can never actually find our way out. And the crazy thing is, God will often let us stumble around in the darkness trying to find our way out. He'll often let us stumble around trying to find the light on our own, trying to do everything under our own power and our own steam until we're at the end of our wits and we just cannot do it anymore. You see, the things that we cling to for happiness, the things that we cling to that we think bring light into our life, will take us down some pretty dark paths. It will often put us in places where we are more miserable than we were before. The things we want, the things we think we want, that don't satisfy, they don't soothe, God will let us flounder in those things. See, the problem with God's people in Isaiah is that they have turned to everything but God for satisfaction. If you look through there, you see that they've pursued alliances with other countries. They've pursued worship with other gods. But God has only ever wanted them to pursue Him. And when they have, He has protected them. And when they haven't been faithful, God lets them have their way. In fact, the areas that have been some of the worst in the past, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, God has sent into desperation. But there's hope in their future. As we see in these first couple verses of Isaiah chapter 9, these people, the ones walking in darkness, will be given a light. It will shine bright. It will give them an understanding or a vision of a new reality that they can live in. Once their life was distress, and now it will become one of rejoicing. Verses 3 through 5 paint a picture of this. Their nation will be enlarged. They will rejoice as the power of other nations will be shattered. It will be great. As great as what happened to the Midians. You see, during the time of the judges, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years, God gave them over to the Midianites. They had turned from God, and so God gave them what they wanted, which was to be away from Him and to be out from under His protection. And they experienced what that was like for 7 years under Midianites until they couldn't take it anymore. They were at rock bottom, and they cried out to God for help. And He responds by going to a man named Gideon and commissioning him to save Israel. And after some very interesting back and forth between an angel of the Lord and Gideon, he reluctantly agrees to do what God has called him to do. And he raises this big army to fight against the Midianites. 30,000 fighting men. But God says to Gideon, "You have too many men. You have too many men. I cannot deliver this nation, the Midianites, into your hands. Or Israel would boast. They would say, 'My own strength has saved me.'" And so God takes Gideon's army of 30,000 and He reduces it to 300. And then He says, "Okay, that's about the right numbers." And Gideon attacks with 300 men. And this attack is unconventional. It's as unconventional as taking 30,000 down to 300. The men involved in the initial attack don't even have to lift a sword. God does everything. And that's the message of these three verses, verses 3 through 5 in Isaiah 9. It all points to the fact that God will be with them and God will save them and care for them and keep them protected, that He will be the source of all they need, not the hands of people. God will be the complete protector of His people and of all the things that they need. All the things, in fact, that they would have used in war or have been worn in war would be burned in the fire. On God rests all the people's hopes. I've quoted, made reference to a book by Os Guinness multiple times. It's a book that he wrote back in 2012 called A Free People's Suicide. In this book, he makes a lot of points, but the overriding point is that the biggest threat to American democracy is the American people itself. It's a fascinating read. He's written a lot of books that kind of deal with that same theme. But in that book, he said that it's still applicable today, but one of the arguments that he makes is that when the American people stop caring about the integrity of leadership through all levels of government, then we have real problems. In the book, he points to both parties and their willingness to overlook major flaws because their side was in power. And the goal becomes maintaining power, not making sure the right things are done. And he says there's a real danger in that because we're putting our hope in the political powers, the political people, our side, to do the things we want, to protect us, to keep us, to watch over us. So much so that we ignore all the things that point to evils done in good's name. Now, the problems facing our nation are complex. But the thing that struck me when I read that book initially and for this sermon today is this. When our arguments, when our conversations shift and become about maintaining and gaining power in the political arena, then we've already lost the fight. Because we've turned our hope to something that's no hope at all. Our hope is never found in the political arena. I say that without qualification. It can never be. Now, as citizens, we should be active in politics. We should care, even when it's hard. But we should recognize something vital in every political discussion and every debate. Our hope is found in something beyond the political parties. I think it means that we will never be truly comfortable in any political party. Because God opposes ungodliness, and spoiler alert, there is ungodliness in every single party because every party is made up of human beings. For example, it means that my value on human life isn't bound by the political party that I'm a part of. My value on human life relies upon the Lord that I serve, the Lord of life. It means I value the life of little bitty babies who are in the womb, which puts me in line with one political party. And it means that I value the life of little bitty babies in the arms of an immigrant, which puts me in another political party. And the atrocities committed against both little bitty babies should make us weep and mourn and wail and do all of the things that the Bible shows us people should do when they repent. But we get so caught up in the party that we're a part of that we never stop to think about that. I use that just as an example. There's a million other examples I could use. Once again, we get there when our hope is not on the shoulders of the political party or any political figure. Our hope is found in a child born, a son given, and our hope is on his shoulders. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. See, the promise is someone greater than any person we could find here in this world. Someone beyond great. A forever kingdom. A kingdom that is marked by a great light shining. It's a picture of God as the complete protector over a people that he has called to himself, who will enjoy his kingdom for all eternity. That's the promise that God gives to his people. There will come a time when light will shine in the darkness. A time when God will rule as complete protector, and it will be marked by the birth of a son who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This ruler, his government will never end. He will rule with perfect justice and righteousness forever. And so the people of God wait. They wait and they wait and they wait, wondering when God will bring this promise to fruition. And then one day an angel appears to a young girl, and the angel says, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and his kingdom will never end." And this child is born and grows and becomes a man, and he moves to a town called Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those two names should ring a bell. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then John, reflecting on all of this, begins his gospel in this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the promised ruler. He is the light that is shown in the darkness. He is the one that God has promised. And all of us here today encounter Him. We all have this moment to encounter where we're in this place where we're in darkness and we encounter the light. We all have a chance. You know that feeling when you first come out of a dark room? Or when you first wake up in the morning, if you're sleeping in and somebody just walks in the room and flicks on the light, you know that moment where it's like this searing pain in your eyeballs because your eyes have grown used to the dark, and when the light comes on, they constrict, but it shoots pain, and it takes you like, well, it depends on if you're a morning person or not. It might take you like an hour to get used to it, or it may take you a couple minutes to get used to it. But do you know that moment of like, ah! When we are in the dark, there's this moment when we're confronted with Jesus where we have to make a decision, yes, into the light, or no, back into the dark. And that can be a hard decision for some of us. But I promise you, in the light is much better. You just have to take the time to get used to it. He opens us up to a reality that we couldn't see before or understand before. He invites us to step into the light, into His kingdom, but we have to do it His way. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 22. It is a parable of the wedding feast. And there's this massive invitation to all people to come into this feast. And there are people who say, no, I don't have the time. There are people who say, I've got other things to do. There are actually people who are actively opposing the wedding feast. And so God, who's the host of the wedding feast, invites more and more people, the least and the lowliest of all people, to come into this wedding feast. And they come in, and in the midst of the feast, the host sees somebody that's not wearing the right clothes and says, what are you doing here? This king, the host of the wedding feast, then tells his attendants, tie him hand and foot, and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, Jesus' point in this parable is the only way to enter into this wedding feast is that there is one way into this feast, one way to be in the light. It's through acceptance of Jesus Christ and living a life transformed by His grace. And the other option is to be cast out into the darkness. But what dispels the darkness is Jesus. In Revelation 21, you can read this a little later, we see this picture of eternity in this city, this new heavens, new earth. And in this city, there's never darkness. Because God's glory is so present, it shines constantly in every area. It dispels every shadow, every piece of darkness. If you've been around me very long, you know that one of the verses that has had great impact in my life, it's a life verse, is John 8:12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Anyone comes to me, anyone follows me, will never walk in darkness, but will always have the light of life. That verse follows the account of someone's darkest days in the Gospel of John. A woman who's caught in adultery is brought into the temple courts, and she's been living in this sin that's really shameful for the people of that time. So shameful, so bad that she could be stoned to death. She could be killed, executed for it. And she's brought out in front of all these people. Her stuff has been put out there. Her business is put out for all these people to see. And she's in the darkest, deepest moment of her life. She's facing death. Her shame is on display. And these men bring her to Jesus because they want Jesus to condemn her and to okay her death. Her fate is in Jesus' hand, and she has no hope. But that isn't quite right, because she has one hope, one chance, and that's to find mercy in Jesus' hands, to pray that he's merciful, that he will be a teacher that gives some compassion. And in that story, we know that he is. He gives her a new life and a new chance. He doesn't condemn her. And he tells her the life that she has lived doesn't define her. She can leave it behind. But how? That's when we get John 8:12. That's how. I don't know what you are going through personally. Most days I am barely self-aware enough to know what I'm going through. There are days I wake up and I'm just like, I feel down and depressed, and somebody will ask me, well, are you going through this? Yes. Are you going through this? Yes. Well, you're probably depressed a little bit. I'm like, oh yeah, that makes sense. I don't know what you're going through, but I know the answer to it all is Jesus. His promise is that if we cling to him, we will find a way through the darkness. You may not be able to see that next step, beyond the next step, but if you cling to him, he will take you through. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light on my path. And if you've ever walked on a dark path with a flashlight, then you know that so often you can only see so far. But if you stay on that path using that light, it will eventually get you to your destination. Jesus is that light. Walk according to his word, and he will guide you through the bad and through the good. He will take you. My hope is that when you go home, you'll have that devotional that we have out here in the hallway, and that you'll read that first devotion, because it gives a good ending, a great ending to the sermon that I've preached today. So this is a sermon that's going to continue when you go home. You have to find some time today to read at least that first devotion. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how you take us out of darkness into light, that you will help us to pin our hopes on you and you alone, and that would be the thing that flavors our conversations, the things we pursue, our political dialogues. I pray that you would guide us, that you would shape us. Pray that you would give us hope in a world that's full of darkness, that we wouldn't ignore the light that you shine, the light that you are. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.